I don't remember just when I heard it for the first time, but it was in relatively recent years. I heard somebody say that some people spend more time in planning the wedding than they do in planning the marriage. And I thought that was just a very excellent analysis of what's wrong with a lot of marriages. That marriage is an important relationship. It is a relationship God intends to last throughout a lifetime. Matthew 19:6 has said this morning, God said what He had joined together, man was not to separate. In Matthew 19:9, divorce except for sexual immorality will lead to adultery. God expects marriage to endure, and yet a lot of people enter into it with very little serious thought. And that's just not right. It ought not to be that way. We think about the wedding, and we plan for it, and we hire wedding planners. But how much thought do we give to marriage? Well, tonight, I want to talk about... Tony, reach back there, push the little black button on the back of that thing, and let's see if something happens there now. We'll get it going in a minute. It won't matter. I'm good. There we go. Hey, there we go. Now, maybe it'll work from here on. There's a little black button on the back of that. Usually it'll get it fired up and going, but if the little red light flashes, then we're usually good. Okay, if it doesn't, it doesn't. Hey, like I say, I preach many a sermon without a PowerPoint, we can do it without it if we have to tonight. But I want to talk about finding a marriage partner. I want us to think about this. And as I go through this, if somebody in your mind, you start going, you know, I think I've heard some of these points before. You know, and you may be thinking, who was that preacher that made those points? It was probably me. I'm not going to say things that I haven't said before, or most of it. I will say this, if I preach a sermon here, I go off and preach it in a meeting somewhere, it's not the exact same sermon. It may be the same notes. It'll come out differently. So I may say some things differently, but I've said most of this before. But there are two reasons I'm saying it again. Is I've learned something about children. They grow. They change. And we have, Ron said, a great group of young people who are in that constant stage of reaching new levels of maturity. When I said this before, there were some that were old enough to think about it, meditate on it. There were parents who knew their children were about that age, thinking it seriously. But there are young people that were thinking, that's way off. You know, I'm not worried about that. There are parents that were going, I hope those other parents are listening to all that stuff. You know, so I'm doing that. And besides, somebody said I ought to do this, so I'm going to do it. I want to talk about choosing a mate. And I want to talk about how important this is. Turn to Proverbs, the 18th chapter. I want you to see some contrasting statements in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And that just basically is saying what God said in Genesis. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper. I'm going to make somebody suitable for him. But you turn over to chapter 21, verse 9. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Marriage is a blessing from God or a curse upon us. And he presents both sides of this in Proverbs. And the choice we make, it determines what it is. If we don't choose wisely, there's the good chance our marriage will end in failure. And failure results in sin. Not necessarily for both, but it is sin. God, what God's doing together, man's not to separate. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality is going to commit adultery. And he said, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who's divorced commits adultery. And then, one of the most serious things that we need to think about is our mistakes impact others. Unhappy marriages, divorces, they do impact our children. They will have, oftentimes they are at least more prone to emotional problems, problems with self-esteem. The children of divorce are far more likely to be divorced themselves. Now, I'm going to just stop for a second and say, those are facts, well documented. But it is not written in concrete that a child of divorced parents is one day going to be divorced. It is not written in stone that the child of an unhappy marriage, whether it ends in divorce or just an unhappy bickering squabbling, has to grow up and be that kind of person himself. It can be overcome. People are resilient. Children are resilient. And yet, let's not ignore the facts. If we make bad choices about the one we marry, we will impact not only our own happiness, but that of our children. Our mate is going to have an influence upon us spiritually. Or it will tend that way at least. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. 1 Corinthians 15:33. We need to make wise choices. But then we go to the Scripture, and there's not a lot of direct teaching in the Bible about how you go about, this is the person I want to marry. You know, you don't find that much information directly about it. Let me come back to that. I don't know that the Bible anywhere talks about dating. You know, sometimes people say, you know, we need to have a sermon on dating. You know, if you get out your concordance and you look up all the verses on dating, you start with a blank piece of paper and you end with a blank piece of paper. You know, there's nothing directly said about that. In the Bible, some marriages at least were arranged. Isaac and Rebekah, for example. The book of Song of Solomon, it kind of describes a courtship, but it's not, you know, and this might seem like a bad choice of words, but our dating, the way we date today, is what we call trial and error. You know, you try, you know, this one, and then it's not right, you know, and we try someone else. Song of Solomon seems great. He had his mind, you know, this is who he's set on, and he's trying to win her heart, maybe. But having said all of that, does that mean that dating is wrong because the Bible doesn't mention it? Or does it mean we don't have any scriptural guidance? And I think the answer to both questions is no. The Bible doesn't say how you go about finding a mate. So I'm not going to say that the dating method that's evolved in our society is wrong. It's worked for some about as well as any other. And I believe there are some scriptural principles that apply to all of this. My words are there's no little to any direct teaching. But when I read warnings like that in Deuteronomy 7 that we'll look at in a moment, 1 Kings 11, I think I'm expected to learn something that I can apply to whatever method I'm going about. If we were still as parents making arranged marriages for our children, we would apply the warnings of Deuteronomy 7, 1 Kings 11. If we're going to date, we can apply those. Look at Hebrews 5. And I want you to think about what is said in verse 14. We probably are most familiar with verses 12 and 13, where the warning is that, you know, we're not supposed to be babes any longer. We're supposed to be able to take the strong meat. But notice what he says in verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The writer is telling us that not all good and evil, good and evil, is spelled out directly, but as we mature spiritually, there are some things we ought to be able to pick up on. And I want to make clear, I'm not saying this is my verse that gives me the license to say, well, I'm spiritual, I'm mature, and therefore I've discerned this, and just take my word for it. I'm saying as Christians, we ought to be able to take principles and we ought to be able to apply them to situations that may not be spelled out directly, but are nonetheless valid. Think along with me about this. If I'm talking about choosing the one I'm going to marry, first and foremost, I'm going to say choose a Christian. And I want to make sure you understand what I mean. In the Bible, the word Christian is applied only to those who have been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. But I'm not talking about simply finding somebody who's been baptized, that whose name can be found on a directory. I'm talking about a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, someone who is a sincere, devout servant of God. I've heard somebody say, well, you know, I don't want to marry somebody who's not. If I could just get Joe to be baptized, you know, as if that's something going to change everything. Now, you want him to become a Christian. Now, let's be honest. The Bible does not give this as a specific requirement. But think about some things that are said. The example of Abraham, he is called the father of those who believe. And he was very concerned that his son Isaac not marry a Canaanite. He charges his servant in verse 3 of Genesis 24, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said, no, don't take him back there. But he said, you know, I don't want him marrying a Canaanite. In Deuteronomy 7, when they're about to enter the land of Canaan, Moses warns, don't have anything to do with their idolatry. And he says in verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. God did not want the Israelites marrying those who would be a destructive influence on them. Marry an Israelite, one of God's covenant people, he said. In 1 Kings 11, Solomon is said to have turned away after other gods. His heart was not right with God. Why? Because 1 Kings 11, verses 1 and 2 says he violated Deuteronomy 7. The writer of 1 Kings goes back and quotes Deuteronomy. He says he did what God said not to do. He loved these foreign women. And when he was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Surely there's something we're to learn from that. Is there not some implication of 1 Corinthians 9? When Paul is talking about his right to be supported by the churches. And he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Interestingly, he doesn't just say, do I not have the right to take along a wife, a believing wife. And then there are also the passages we talked about earlier. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We need to think on these things. They ought to have some meaning to us. Am I going to say that it is a sin in the absence of a statement of that? I'm not going to say that. But I ask you, if you use your if your senses are exercised to discern good and evil, and you read all these warnings about what happens to the Israelites when they marry the Canaanites, the dangers of evil companions, what do you think you ought to do? Now, let me make clear. Failure is not inevitable. Every time a Christian marries a non-Christian, it doesn't. It's not a 100% kind of thing. There are Christians who have married non-Christians and have had lasting marriages and who've remained faithful to the Lord. But the fact is, it has made that situation more difficult. Far too many have fallen away. It's been a negative influence. It makes the rearing of children more difficult. It's just obvious. The best course is to marry a Christian. That's what you need to do. Marry a Christian. Now, somebody says, okay, then that makes it... Next question. Should I only date a Christian? If I'm only going to marry a Christian, should I only date Christians? Well, yeah, there's some wisdom in that. You know, typically speaking, most people end up marrying somebody they date. And if you only date Christians, that limits the pool of who you're going to end up marrying. But again, in the absence of a law, I'm not going to lay that down. Keep in mind what I said earlier. Don't date evil companions. Don't date people who will lead you astray. That's something you don't need to do. But I recognize this. And I think it's a valid principle. There are good and honest hearts out there that you may be able to reach with the truth. Luke 8:15, the good and honest heart. But if I can give some advice, if you date somebody that's not a Christian, teach them and teach them from the beginning. What we sometimes do is we say, you know, I really like this person and I think they can be taught. I really believe she's got a good, honest heart. But, you know, I don't want to rush anything. You know, if they feel like I'm putting pressure on them, then they're liable to resent. And the next thing you know, we're deeply in love. We are involved in this relationship. Only to find that maybe that heart's not quite as good and honest as we thought. And they're not as teachable as we thought. And yet, we've got our heart so involved in it. It's hard to stop. Teach from the beginning. And what I'm about to say, I haven't seen this happen here. If it does happen here, I'll probably let y'all know publicly. First, I'll go privately and give a warning, and then I'll go public. If you bring a date to church, and there is no better place to bring a date, there is absolute gospel meetings are great date nights. They're cheap, you know, and you, it's a great. And this summer, there will be gospel meetings every week. Great place to go on a Friday night. Good place to go and meet people. You know, when you're looking for the right people, great place to go. But when you take a date that's not a Christian, make sure you behave yourself so they can listen. I have stood before audiences, and there'd be somebody, they've got a non-Christian there, and they're rubbing on that arm, and they're passing notes, and they're whispering about every little thing. And do you want this person to become a child of God or not? First of all, you shouldn't be doing any of that anytime, under any circumstances. But if you want them to learn the truth of the gospel, you can't do that. And As I said, let me reiterate. That's not something I've witnessed here. That's a shot across the bow. Don't let it happen here. Don't anybody be involved in that. Have some standards. You've got to know what you're going to do, what you're looking for before you start. The expression we hear sometimes is failing to plan is planning to fail. You need some kind of idea of what you're looking for. Ladies and gentlemen, know what you want in a mate. Have some standards. Set your standards high. Don't fall just with the first person that comes along and catches your eye, pays a little attention to you. But be realistic. Most people marry somebody they date, I said earlier. Everybody that marries legitimately marries a person. And you know what people are? People are flawed. You know, you heard about the man that never got married, and somebody said, Well, Joe, why is it you never got married? And he said, well, I was looking for the perfect woman. And he said, oh, she never came along. He said, yeah, she came along, but she was looking for the perfect man. You know, we got to be realistic. We're not going to find the perfect person. But that doesn't mean our standards have to be low. We may have to adjust them, but not out of desperation. There are things worse than being single. That dwelling on the housetop. Being out in the wilderness. Marrying the kind of person where the marriage is not going to last, as Matthew 19:9 says. That's worse. You don't want that kind of a marriage. In the remainder of the lesson, I want to talk about one of the pitfalls of the dating process. In a future lesson, possibly next week, possibly 2 weeks from now, I'm going to talk about some of the things we're looking for. But I want to talk about the sexual purity God demands. Hebrews 13:4. You probably know this verse. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The writer is very plain here. It is God who made us sexual creatures. And He restricts that relationship to the marriage bed. Fornicators, adulterers, those who either are involved in sexual relations before marriage or outside their own marriage are going to be judged of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Go there for a moment, and I want you to pay attention again to these words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now what's coming next? A list of 10 things. And the first one is fornicators. People involved in sexual relations before marriage. He said, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why does He say, do not be deceived? Most people have the idea today that everybody's doing it. If everybody's doing it, there's nothing wrong with it. It's all okay. And so, you know, there's just no problem with that. We need to understand God has something different to say. The time that people are dating is one of the periods of greatest temptation. And I have two things I want you to come out of this with. I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to commit this sin. I want parents to help guide their young people that they don't commit this sin. But secondly, it can mess up the marriage search. It can mess things up. There are so many benefits to waiting. You think about the diseases that are spread by immorality. The pregnancy that occurs out of wedlock. Pregnancy within a marriage. the baby born to the married couple, it's a blessing. It can be a burden outside of marriage. You wait, you have self-respect instead of shame. And what a difference there is. You don't take any unnecessary baggage into marriage. I want you to read with me 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 15. And I want you to understand what he's saying about our nature. That is the way God made us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What is all this he's saying about the harlot? He uses the language in verse 16 that was originally spoken of marriage. And Paul, by inspiration, says, you can't sleep with somebody else without creating a relationship. A relationship. He said, do you want that with a harlot? And he's really, they wanted to think they could go to these harlots and it just mean nothing. Paul said, yes, it does mean something. There will be a bond between the two of you. You don't want to enter into marriage with the memories of these other relationships. They hinder marriages. Verse 18, it's a sin against your body. It's not what God made you for. In Ephesians 5:27, when he is using the husband-wife to illustrate the church and Christ, he says of Christ that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. God, or Christ, wants a holy, unblemished, undefiled bride, for he certainly is an undefiled groom. Is that what we want in our marriage? If ever in the dating relationship, someone puts pressure on you to do that which is wrong, you end the relationship immediately. You be like a Joseph in Genesis 39, and you run. You say, that's it. That's all. You know, you may have some disagreements about certain things. You know, you may be moving toward marriage and you get into a pretty serious discussion about money sometime. Or about how many children you're going to have. And it's one of those discussions you say, well, we may have to talk about this some more later. That may be fine. You may be able to resolve that later. You get into a situation where they're pressuring you to sin, that needs to be the end of it. That needs to be the end. Now, let me make clear something. Fornication is a forgivable sin. And I don't want to lay this heavy burden on somebody that says, well, that's the one sin that can't be forgiven. But it is a sin that does carry with it more consequences than some others. And I want you to avoid it if you can. And you can. You can if you follow the simple counsel of 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. That's a short sentence with a powerful statement. Flee. Flee means we try to get away from it, far away. Not, okay, preacher, parents, somebody tell me exactly where the line of behavior is, and I may even hang my toe over the line. But you know how it is. It's not, as long as you're not all the way over the line, you're not over the line. That's not fleeing sexual immorality. And to flee sexual immorality, what we've got to do is avoid uncleanness. There are things that are associated with sexual immorality that are sinful in and of themselves and lead to sin. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Fornication, uncleanness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. These are things related to sexual sin. Galatians 5 verse 19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. One area of that is dress. Sexual temptation is present. It's a reality. The wrong kind of dress just makes it worse. Ladies, dress decently. Guys, don't go out with those who won't do that. But we understand. You know, I don't think I have to get graphic. Visual stimuli are a powerful force. The world recognizes that. The fashion industry does. Interestingly, the movie website ScreenIt.com that reviews movies for profanity, for bad language, for sexuality, all the things, they've got a category, sex and nudity, and they list cleavage. Women who are not naked, but women who aren't covering up enough at the top, they put that under the sex and nudity category. You see, the world recognizes that as a sexual stimulant. And somebody says, well, it seems like you're talking about women. Well, I certainly don't mean men ought to dress indecently. But typically men's fashions are not oriented in the same direction. You know, you rarely ever pick up an ad for men's clothing and it talk about it being sexy attire. And, you know, they just don't make it that way as much. Dress decently. Dress modestly. Clothing can be lewd. Matthew 18, just want to caution about the way we dress. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. I want to say to you, young people, parents, the temptation is real, it's present, it's serious enough that you don't need clothing that is going to make the problem worse. Don't exacerbate a problem that's already great enough. And then, when you're avoiding uncleanness, choose good entertainment. Look at Matthew, the 15th chapter. You know, we want to think of sexual sin as some kind of hormonal rage. It's a fleshly thing. It comes from the heart. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It comes from the heart, from the way you think. If you're going to be pure, you've got to think pure. When we blame it on hormones, we blame it on physical things, we're giving ourselves an excuse for the fact that we've not cleaned up our thinking, that we've not purified our minds, because that's where it starts. And the places we go, the entertainment we choose is going to impact our heart. It's what goes into the mind. There's entertainment out there that just is bad. There are movies. They're filled with nudity. sexual scenes, the language. You know, there are restaurants you can go to where the dress is of that nature. The kind of talking, the what Paul called the foolish talking and coarse jesting, he is not talking about some people sitting around making jokes that are, you know, just laughing. He's talking, the context is of sexual sin. He's talking about dirty jokes. He's talking about the double entendres where we, you know, we make little comments that are suggestive in nature. And sometimes I've seen Christians who engage in this. And there's a lot of this banter going on. You know, without any profanity being involved, we think, well, that's okay because I didn't break the list of dirty words. You know, George Carlin was famous for his seven words you can't say on radio or television, whichever it was. And, you know, and we almost in our minds, we've got our own list. It's longer than seven. But as long as I don't break and say one of those words, then I'm okay. So we use little code words. We're planting seeds in our mind. Pornography is something you just stay completely away from. You're not going to stay pure if you don't keep the mind pure. And even there have been men particularly who've gotten involved in this before marriage who have trouble breaking the habit after marriage. And of course, finally, limit the physical contact. In an ideal world, I suppose the first time the man ever kissed the woman would be when the preacher said, "You may now kiss your bride." First time, you know, they ever held hands was when, you know, the preacher said, "Would you join hands as you recite the vows?" Probably not going to happen realistically. But I want you to understand in Galatians 5:19, when he lists among the works of the flesh, licentiousness, lewdness, lasciviousness. It depends on the translation you have. They come from a word that Thayer says includes unchaste handling of males and females. The Greek word that's used here, lewdness, it basically means unrestrained. It basically is talking about somebody that doesn't have a sense of restraint that says, look, I intend to flee fornication. Therefore, I'm not going to wrap myself around somebody I have no right to sexually. I'm not going to put my hand somewhere I shouldn't be putting them. I'm not going to do those things. And parents, we need to get involved here and give some guidance and some help. I beg you to take this point seriously. Because it is here oftentimes that people, without any intent to commit fornication, think, well, as long as I don't go to here, I'm okay. Well, they really need to be over here. But we start getting here and here and here. It becomes a problem. And I'll just say this as far as when you're trying to find a good mate, physical contact, I mean, I'm talking making out, whatever word you want to use today, it obscures incompatibility. Now, what does that mean? I mean, you're out on a, you're dating once or twice a week. You're together just a few hours each week. What you need to be doing is talking, learning, getting to know one another, finding out your interests. You need to be talking about that. Finances, I mentioned earlier. You know, talking about thoughts on child rearing and are we compatible? But instead, you're making out. Who is not compatible when they're doing that? Or at least think they are. It destroys the ability to get to know one another. It blinds us. I have mentioned this before. I'll mention it again. And probably again another time. a friend of mine who preached in two large congregations in university towns where there were a significant number of Christian young people in the congregations, said that I would just be blown away by how many young people, Christians, had been involved in sexual immorality. Members of the churches there where he had preached. Young people that he knew. And I said, why is that? And we were talking. He said, in his mind, the number one reason was they did their dating at their apartments. Two unmarried people, no chaperones, no restraints, no fear that somebody's going to come knocking on the door or walking into the room. It's not like you're sitting out on the old front porch swing and you're hoping that daddy's not going to suddenly remember he left something in the truck and have to come outside. But you know he could any minute now. You know, that puts a little restraint on. But he said, they date at their apartments. The guy comes over to the girl's apartment, and they're there till late in the night by themselves. And in time, one thing leads to another. Sin has occurred. What I want for you, I want for everyone, is that you keep the sin out of your life. I mean, number one, I don't want you to do something that could cost you your soul. I want you to make a good marriage choice. I want you to be happy. You know, for all the times, and we joke about the ball and the chain and the various things. Most of us who are married wouldn't trade it. We're glad we got married. We rejoice in our relationship. We have a mate. We're together. We've been blessed with children. It's a good life. And we want that for you. But we have witnessed people, friends, family, who made bad choices. And we know what pain they've caused themselves, their children, their families. And we don't want that for you. We want you to enter this relationship as a result of clear thinking. Clear thinking that has set some scriptural standards. And we'll talk later in another lesson about the standards. But the last point tonight is don't allow the physical to blind you to the spiritual. And to maybe lead you into the wrong relationship. Keep it clean. Keep it pure. And make it good in the end. God wants marriage to be a blessing. It's been a blessing to me. And I think that I could, you know, if I were to ask a show of hands, well, you, if your spouse is with you, you'd feel like you had to raise your hand. You know, I know that, but honestly, people would say, yes, when you make a good choice, it is a great blessing. But make the good choice, and I hope this will be helpful to unmarried, to parents, to grandparents, as we try to give guidance. But there is an even greater blessing that we'll close with, and I want you to turn your songbooks to 538. You've listened longer than I meant to talk tonight. But as we close, if you don't know the blessings that are in Christ, you know, you may not ever know the blessing of marriage. Paul, you know, he said he made the choice not to be married. But he wouldn't have missed out on the blessings in Christ for anything. Don't do that. You need this evening to come to Christ. If you need to be prepared to meet your God, we urge you to come. Repent of your sins. Let us this evening baptize you into Christ. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing together?